2 Timothy 3:1 through 17. So know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. And from such people turn away, for of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women loaded down with sins and led away by various lusts. Of this sort they are always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And now as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, disapproved concerning the faith. But they will progress no further, for their folly will be manifest to all, as theirs also was. But you have carefully followed my doctrine, my manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions. You've followed my afflictions and what happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yes, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation, through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Let's pray. Lord God, I thank you for your word as we come to your word today. And the promise of it is that it is as a two-edged sword, and it cuts through bone and marrow and dividing spirit and soul, and that your truth is a glimmering light of hope in a hopeless time in which we live. And we just pray, I pray, Lord, that you would come and teach, that you would make the points that you want to be heard here today. Spirit of truth, guide us into all truth. Spare me, Lord, from error and speaking that which is not from you. And we just invite your spirit to teach us now. Lift these things up in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let me tell you the origin of this study. Kind of God provoked my heart as something happened to us when we were in San Diego a couple weeks ago that it resulted in a conversation that Anita and I had with the family, but specifically Drew. And as a result of chewing on those things, God has led me over here into this passage. But we were leaving on our way home from the beach. We were coming, finalizing our trip, and had just gotten onto the 52 East for the long journey back to Mesquite, and had just enjoyed, you know, a good couple hours on the beach. And this Jeep full of, I would say at the oldest was probably high school age kids, like seniors maybe, not beyond that, 16, 17, 18, loaded into this Jeep, right? And I just so happen I'm driving along and I glance over, and as I glance over, this young woman proceeds to lift her entire blouse and unveil herself entirely to me, complete upper body exposure, right? And so after sort of recovering, thinking I've recovered from shock, you know, Drew says, "Dad, chase him." So I get a double whammy of shock, only to realize that he was so offended, you know, and he was so like, how do I process this information? And in his mind, what he wanted to do was he wanted to shake his fist, chase him down and shake his fist and say, that's not right. And I praise God that, you know, he's still young enough. In a couple of years, his response wouldn't probably want to be to shake his fist at him. God help us. And it's for reasons like this, these events that happen, that God uses them in our lives as instruction, that we would use that as examples and instruction in our children's lives, is which was what the result was. I'm thankful that the response was shock, because the growing response in our world is, that's normal. This is like normal behavior, big deal, right? And we're seeing more and more of this trend, is what we're going to be looking at in Timothy, that this perilous times, which will come. So anyway, the benefit and the beauty we were able to communicate to Drew was to expect that which you should never accept. Expect that people are going to act godless. You should expect it while not accepting that this is normative, acceptable behavior. And so we had a good discussion, and then the Lord led me over to these passages here. And I got to say, for a couple of reasons, that I am reluctant and a little bit embarrassed to talk specifically about perilous times and how bad the world is. You guys don't need me to stand up here and tell you that, you know, we have definitely fallen from a godly nation to a very godless nation, and that godlessness abounds in our world today. And so it's an overwhelming, it's an obvious point, and maybe an overwhelming task to try to detail it as it really is, but I will attempt to do a bit of that this morning. But one of the other reasons that I'm reluctant to talk about this is because I don't think any of us in America really understand the terms that Paul was talking about when he spoke of perilous times. And by God's grace, for reasons that I think that I will point out, we have been spared from the peril and the persecution, the imminent persecution that he was warning Timothy to be on guard. That we've been spared from that for a time, but that perhaps not for much longer. And I believe for sure, though, that these scriptures have absolute relevancy to our lives, and that we should be mindful of the times in which we live. Before we actually delve into this study, I want to take you to an obscure passage, and I'll put it up here on the board. It's here found in 1 Chronicles chapter 12, verse 32. And it's writing about all of the assembling, the men and the warriors of David, as David was fighting the battles for Israel and founding Israel as a nation. There's this brief little commentary of these guys here, the sons of Issachar, who had a couple things. They had understanding of the times which they lived. They knew what to do, what Israel ought to do. And then get this, their chiefs were 200, and all their brethren were at their command. And what we can extract from this verse right away is that these men were discerning, they had clear direction for life, and they demonstrated strong leadership. The sons of Issachar. Would that we, as Calvary Chapel Mesquite, would be like the sons of Issachar, that we would be discerning of the times that we live in, and that we would have direction, that it's not just enough to know that the world is going to hell in a handbasket quickly, but that we would know what to do. We'd be decisive on doing those things, and that we would have strong leadership, that as Paul is writing to Timothy, and he says, the things that I've committed to you in the same book, commit these to others, who will in turn go and commit to others, and you have exponential establishment of discipleship, and truth prevails and permeates society and culture. And that is our call in the Great Commission. It's all a part that we have to play as God is wrapping up human history, and he invites each one of us to be a part of his great story of redemption. So, I love here in the background for Timothy. This is Paul wonderfully lays out for Timothy truth without hiding it. He doesn't candy coat the truth. And what you have in Timothy was a young guy, and he was Paul's apprentice. He was called by God to co-labor in ministry and in founding churches and then pastoring these churches. And Timothy was very reluctant, and he was timid. And so Paul is downloading a bunch of information for Timothy of things that he's going to need to be aware of and making him discerning of the times that Timothy is living in. He does not candy coat the truth at all. And he details for Timothy here in this third chapter the conditions that will prevail and will increase, worsening conditions. That Timothy, you're going to be called to go out and live and live your life and be a witness where godlessness abounds and people will hate you and even try to kill you for it. But he doesn't just give him this doomsday message, does he? Paul is so filled with the truth of God that it also permeates all of his language, and that is that he's made us, as he writes to Timothy, he will make you complete, that the word of God is powerful, and it has all of these components to your life that you will need, and so he has not left you. He gives him this powerful, persuasive argument to be encouraged, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind, he writes to Timothy in verse 7 of the first chapter. And that's kind of what we were talking about with Drew, you know. Disillusionment happens only when you've been illusioned by something. If you've been illusioned into thinking that Christianity is popular, that people will like you because you are a Christian, if you've been illusioned into that, you're going to have a horrible disillusionment. And so many people have walked away from the truth specifically because they've bought into a concept of an illusion of what Christianity really is. Paul lays it out. Timothy, do not expect to be popular. Don't expect people to like your message. Do not expect that they're going to simply accept, believe. Their lives are going to clean up. There will be no messes in ministry. You know, and all people will live in harmony and until the day of the Lord. And clearly we all know that's not the case. And Paul, is instructing Timothy, and we ought to, as parents, as teachers, as leaders, in whatever sphere of influence we have in others, be realistic. Be realistic in what the message of the cross entails. As it Jesus tells the story of the man who must first sit down and count the cost, whether or not he has the resources to complete his project before he attempts to build a tower, or going off to wage a war. Do you have the battle soldiers to effectively wage that war? Sit down and count the cost of discipleship. And so that's kind of what we have going on in all of the, specifically all of the chapters of the book of 2 Timothy, is a downloading of preparation for a young pastor. And again, let's not isolate this to somebody in the ancient world, because clearly these verses are relevant to our lives. I'd like to break this all up into two sections. The entire chapter can be seen with bad news first, verses 1 through 8. And verse 12 and 13, you have the dismantling of culture in verses 1 through 4. You have the dismantling of genuine faith in verses 5 through 8. And then you have the attempted destruction of the faithful. So let's go ahead and get into this. Let's read. Verses 1 through 4. He says, "Know this, that in the last days perilous times will come." I want to stop right there, first of all, before we go any further. The last days statement always invokes almost a hysteria attached to it, right? And we start looking at everything in terms of signs and wonders, and you know, and we're living in the end days, and so we ought to all step it up. And I really want to sort of downplay this. I don't believe that in any way this is what Paul's intention was to prove that we're living in the last days, as much as to provide realism to Timothy's life, that things are going to be bad. And Peter addresses something here. If you turn in your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 3, it's the best argument given to the scoffer who would come and say, you know, reasonable question to ask, exactly how long is the last days? It seems to me that this stuff has been going on for a long time. And people are going to come and they're going to start denying your message of the return of Christ, because we keep talking about the last days, and these are going to be the conditions. And keep in mind, this is not an argument. Paul's not giving you an argument to believe that we're living in the last days. He's simply saying that as the days grow long, that life is going to get more and more perilous. 2 Peter chapter 3. Let's just read this chapter. Beloved, I now write to you the second epistle, in both of which I to stir your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandments of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, here it is, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. And the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, and not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The more appropriate question, or the more appropriate response to the fact that the Lord hasn't come, isn't, you know, we shouldn't be denying this long suffering of God, his return, but rather seeing that God is patient and not willing that any should perish. And so, again, with the Lord, a day is a thousand years, and a thousand years is a day. And the apostles wrote and expected to see Christ's return in their lifetime. And I don't think anything's different for any of us here. We should expect that things are going to get worse, and that it's possible that Christ could return in our lifetime. And yet, we should be prepared to live another thousand years, the world existing, and man still preaching the truth of Jesus Christ for another thousand years until his return. The day of the Lord is like a thief in the night, and no man knows the day or the hour. So don't let an end times paradigm take away from the weight of what Paul is teaching us here. Paul is trying to just prepare realism. Let there be realism in your approach as you go out into the world, Timothy, and as you all and all of us, we would go out into the world and be salt and light. That perilous times will come. The word perilous. Great danger awaits. Hard times are ahead. This is the bad news and the reality of the world in which we live. I'm going to read from the Message here. The MSG version says, don't be naive. There are difficult times ahead. As the end approaches, people are going to be self-absorbed, money-hungry, self-promoting, stuck-up, profane, contemptuous of parents, crude, coarse, dog-eat-dog, unbending, slanderers, impulsively wild, savage, cynical, treacherous, ruthless, bloated windbags, and look at this phrase, this is amazing, addicted to lust and allergic to God. As it says in the New King James, they will be lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Man, is that not a commentary on the world in which we live in? And in this we see all of these behaviors, this pattern of life is the destruction, the dismantling of culture. When you have a movement away from God of such that these characteristics and these behaviors become the norm, What a perilous place indeed it is. It says perilous times are ahead. This dismantling of culture. Think about society. Think about families, tribes, nations. The need for absolutes and the idea of accountability to somebody. And when you remove that from the mix and you take God out of the picture, you create this void, as nature says, as we all know, that nature abhors a vacuum, right? It will fill that void with all sorts of vice and weak substitutes for what God is supposed to be in the middle, the blazing center of the universe, the absolute of which we are all accountable to, his sovereignty and his place in our lives. And so we have this movement away from God as we see in our world today. Things are not going to get better as people continue to reject the truth. The promise of, just horrific times, things that we unveiling yourself on the freeway is like a mild problem that we're going to be seeing. I want to read from something Chuck Swindoll does, a study here on the end days. And what he writes here, this is from a book called Hope for Our Troubled Times. He says that I've seen a move from a wholesome standard of morality to a wholesale emphasis on tolerance. Our world has replaced common sense with political correctness, and we often defend criminals more passionately than victims. We live in a day when calling virtually anything wrong marks you as bigoted and prejudiced. Is that not true? Standing against same-sex marriage labels you as intolerant, as an intolerant homophobe, and out of touch with reality. Stating that the Bible teaches what's right no longer carries the weight it once did. Identifying yourself as pro-life sets you apart as anti-woman, narrow-minded, and lacking in compassion. Promoting abstinence as the best method for birth control and as preparation for a wholesome and healthy marriage means you just don't get it. In today's climate, holding to conservative moral standards makes you look foolish. Why? It's because there's a blurring of the lines between right and wrong. And that is definitely what we see in this list of these individuals that Paul is writing, are people whose concept of right and wrong have been completely blurred. They don't get it anymore. God is not in the midst. Therefore, godlessness abounds. Godlessness abounds, and all manner of evil prevails in a society like that. And it's only going to get worse. So this weak substitute, when God is taken out, results in total vice. And that is this dismantling of the fabric of our culture. The next thing we see then would be the dismantling of the fabric of faith. And we're going to see that in verses 5 through 8. So read with me. In verses 5 through 8, having a form of godliness but denying its power, and from such people turn away. For of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds and disapproved concerning the faith. So you have complete collapse of society directly related to the collapse of genuine faith. When there is no genuine faith, when you have counterfeit faith, you have forms of godliness, you have people that are toting to have the truth, they stand and they preach with some false counterfeit type of authority to know the truth, and yet their messages are so riddled with lies that soon people will no longer withstand listening to the truth, right? This dismantling of faith ultimately results in a complete destruction of culture, of which we are on that path. We are on that path of the destruction of our culture as we know it, where everything that was once good, right, pure, sustaining societies, beneficial to families, to people, and to the nations, those things are being taken away from us because there's an absence of the Word of God. There is a famine in the land for the Word of God, and people will not withstand the truth. Flip over to chapter 4 of the same book, chapter 4, verse 3 and 4. The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires. Because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. Let me read one more portion of this book here, further commentary on our times. He says that another troubling change has occurred in our day. And listen to this. There's an increasing embrace of postmodernism. We've clearly shifted from a Christian era to a post-Christian era. What used to be true about Great Britain and the rest of Europe has spread to the United States of America, the land I love, a country I have served to help protect. We live in a post-Christian swamp, and we have postmodernism to thank for it. Vaclav Havel said it well. We live in the postmodern world where everything is possible and almost nothing is certain. Instead of interpreting life honestly, people now interpret it emotionally, having itching ears, heaping up for themselves teachers, wanting to hear messages according to their desires, wanting to be affirmed in a lifestyle of sin. That is the day in which we live. Instead of interpreting life honestly, people now interpret it emotionally. Instead of the real being real, people now distort reality, allowing virtual reality to take charge. Many among the younger generation prefer virtual reality because actual reality is too boring. Man, is that not true? And that is so hard to combat. I see it in my kids, you know. We living out here, it's 115. We need a Game Boy. We need the Wii. We need these, you know, antisocial devices, these handheld things, right? But to see the way these things shape kids' inability to live in the real world, you know, I don't mean to sound old-fashioned and fuddy-duddy, but man, my grandfather is speaking through me right now, and I just don't get it, and it's tragic. And we as parents and as teachers, as leaders in our community, we need to get people in touch with that which is real. And no greater way, the Word of God filled with that which is real. And take people to the woods. There's somebody recently wrote a book, The Last Child in the Woods, and it's exactly that. It's a survey on the fact that people don't know where chickens come or where eggs come from, that they come from the store. Eggs don't come from chickens, they come from Walmart, you know. This is the world in which we live. People prefer virtual reality, insidious and destructive, because actual reality is too boring. We've shifted from the objective thinking based on instruction from the truth of the Holy Scripture to subjective secular thinking based squarely on humanism. Humanism teaches there is no God, that we are the masters of our own destiny, that we have evolved, that we're becoming better, and that it is our obligation to promote the truth that there is no God. Humanism teaches that as a result of that, chaos and confusion, and as a result of that, the fabric of society completely unwinds. Postmodernism thrives on chaos and desires to destroy all moral criteria and replace it with no criteria. It seeks a world in which everything is relative, where there is no truth, and perception is reality. Since God's eternal truth has no place in such a world, with the rise of postmodernism, we have witnessed a commensurate decline in biblical literacy. What makes postmodernism especially interesting is the way it has evolved. Postmodernism began in the elite atmosphere of the academic community, and it soon flowed from the eggheads to virtually everyone in any position of leadership. It has spread from the halls of academia to the halls of Congress, to the halls of local public schools, and then to the halls and rooms of our private homes. And we now live in a culture shot through with this way of thinking. Make no mistake about it, postmodernism is both insidious and subtle. No company will ever make a big announcement. We are now embracing postmodernism. It doesn't come in like that. It is subtle and often undetected. And the greatest tragedy of it all, the evangelical church of the 21st century has surrendered to it. We have begun to buy into this way of thinking. Francis Schaeffer anticipated it 25 years ago, announcing the great evangelical disaster, the failure of the evangelical world to stand for truth as truth. There is only one word for this, namely accommodation. The evangelical church has accommodated to the world spirit of the age. Too often we have accommodated postmodernism, so now we can readily see its evidences in the church. Man, Paul, 2,000 years ago, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Don't give me truth. Just let me interpret reality with my own emotions. Tell me what I want to hear, the things that people will believe. Isn't it amazing? People will believe the craziest things. We have been so blessed to be exposed to that which is true. We have so many resources available to us to correct our thinking. As the scripture says, as a man thinks, so he is. If you are not thinking rightly, your life will be out of sync with reality. You will be out of sync, lopsided, and you will not ever prosper. Truth is that which corresponds to reality. God's truth is corresponding to reality. We remove that from our churches. We remove that from our schools, from our homes. We remove all of that and expect a ball of yarn. Expect just this whole rat's nest to unfold. Truly tragic. Turn to Romans chapter 1, and let me read something that really needs to shake us all up. Rick just recently read this, and every time I come upon this specific phrase, it shakes me to my knees, and I pray that it has the same effect for each of us. Romans chapter 1, verse 21 through 24. Although they knew God, I'm sorry, you guys flipping pages. Romans chapter 1, verse 21, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but they became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into the image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. And therefore, God gave them up to uncleanness. The idea that God would finally reach a point with individuals where he would say, as you wish, I give you up to your own devices. None of us here know when a person has crossed that line, and none of us here should assume that anyone has necessarily crossed that line. Certainly that's what Paul is charging Timothy. As we get into the rest of this chapter, he talks about in the book, preach the word of God. Don't make assessment on whether or not somebody is in that place where God has given up on them, where God has given them over to uncleanness. But to know that, and to know that we live in a society that we are closely associated with people, our kids' influences, our peers, our politicians, every aspect, every sphere of life, we have individuals who are consistently rejecting the truth, denying God, and exchanging the glory of God for something less. And that needs to wake us up and rattle our cage. One other passage I like to read, Amos, in the Minor Prophets. Turn over. I didn't get that into the PowerPoint, but Amos chapter 8. Yeah, the page is flipping on this one. It's past Hosea, past, you know, Ezekiel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, those guys. And Amos chapter 8. And verse 11 and 12. And if you're not there, we'll just read. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will send a famine on the land. Not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of the hearing of the words of the Lord. And they shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east. They shall run to and fro, seeking the word of the Lord, but shall not find it. Again, we need to wake up. We need to be shaken by the reality that as man consistently resists God, that God will consistently resist then. That God removes himself from the people who will not adhere to sound doctrine. And this idea of the famine of the Word of God, that God is the one that has imposed that famine. That if you give yourself over to your appetites and desires, and if you heap for yourself teachers that will itch your ears and make you feel good about yourself, you will grope for the truth and never find it. And again, we're not the ones that make that evaluation, thank God. But the fact of the matter is that the clutches of the enemy have sunk his talons deeply into so many. And so we need to wake up. The dismantling of our faith is resulting in the destruction of our culture. And this is the world in which we live. And this is the world as it was for Timothy that he was called to minister in. And the last section here in the bad news, and we'll get to the good news. Oh, look at that. I had those scriptures up there for you. Is the attempted destruction of the faithful in verse 12. Back in 2 Timothy chapter 3, and the last bit of bad news that he offers to Timothy is that the perilous times will come, for you will have a dismantling of culture, you will have a dismantling of faith. There will be an attempt to destroy the faithful. In verse 12, yes, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And I don't have an answer, except I would stab at an answer, why we here in America have escaped the type of persecution that Paul was writing to Timothy about. And remember that this was written while Paul was in prison, and it's believed that this was ultimately his death sentence. He was expecting his beheading, the imminent death, martyr, of Paul, and he was living in the midst of that while he wrote to Timothy, and yet hopeful, totally confident of God's deliverance, maybe not on this life, not on this earth, but in the life to come. And again, all of the apostles except John, who got to live out the entirety of his sentence, exiled on the island of Patmos, all of those apostles were martyred for their faith. And on through the ages, and to this day, in the 1040 window and throughout the world, we have publications of the Voice of the Martyrs. If any of you have read any of Richard Wurmbrandt, Tortured for Christ, the founder of Voice of the Martyrs, or Fox's Book of Martyrs, my gosh, the haters of God and the things that they do to those who profess to know him, how horrific it is. And this was the mindset that Paul was writing to Timothy. Timothy, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. I want to stab at a possibility of why it is that we in America have not experienced this type of persecution. May I say, it was because Timothy took the message that Paul gave him and continued with it. Paul preached throughout all of Asia Minor, and the gospel permeated those cultures. The apostles were infused by the power of God to make this message known, because they were aware that society was crumbling, that culture was collapsing, the destruction of genuine biblical faith was a reality, and they did something about it. And they ended up in Europe, and they founded Christian communities in Europe. And from Europe, They spread across to North America. And here we are today, specifically by God's design, as a result of these guys who took the cost, they lived the cross, and they preserved society. They were the salt and the light of the earth, and we're the beneficiaries of their persecution. How amazing is that? I tremble when I speak this, and I'm absolutely humbled, you know, at the fact that we, by God's design, have been spared, that we have lived in a Christian culture to some degree, where truth, where absolutes, where God was preached in America from the pulpits. It was a French philosopher that said, "I came to America to find out what made America great, and I looked for in the vast wheat fields of, you know, the Midwest, and I looked for in the commodious harbors where all this import and export took place, and I looked for her in the cathedrals of higher learning and education and academia." And he said, "I looked for what made America great in all of these places, but found that not there. I found that what made America great was that America was good. America was righteous. America preached the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that's what made America great. Postmodern America no longer is good, and America is waning in its greatness." And yet I think that we should all, at the same time, we should be encouraged that when Christ permeates culture, things change. People's lives, the value of life where Christianity has taken root, you can statistically and scientifically research that the value of life where Christ has permeated culture is better. It's better in education and in health and longevity, you know, all of these arenas of life. God didn't make us to kill us. God didn't make us to just die martyrs as martyrs, you know. He made us to be the salt and the light of the earth. He made us to enjoy what he made. And he will come again, and he will clean up the earth. Amen? He will bring righteousness once again. But maybe he's going to do that through us. Maybe he has designed that we would continue to pass the mantle of the light, of the truth, of the glory of God, to stay the tide of evil. And of course, we all have different end times views, but the fact that men were faithful to go oversee and cross lands to spread the truth, that we are here sitting comfortably in this room enjoying the goodness of God, should humble us and motivate us into action to do the same. That would be my prayer, as I know that it was Paul's. And it needs to, this message, bolster our desire to deepen our faith, because you're never going to be effective in permeating culture with the truth of Jesus Christ if your own life is riddled with sin and if you're not resolved in what is true. Okay, so let's move on. Let's get into the good news. The good news we see in threefold, because three seem to work good when you're doing outlines. Verse 9, we see the error will be exposed. And verse 10 and 11, that endurance was exemplified in Paul's life. In verse 14 through 17, that the Christian's empowerment is secured through the revelation of God himself. Through the Word of God, our empowerment is secured. So first, the error will be exposed. Says here regarding these who come in and lead people astray, these who are always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth, and in, again in chapter 4 verse 3, those teachers who will turn the ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables, those men and people who are disapproved concerning the faith, that they will progress no further, for their folly will be manifest to all as theirs was. also. As theirs was, speaks of these two individuals, James or Jannes and Jambres. In verse 8, those who resisted Moses. Nowhere in Scripture does Jannes and Jambres are their names given, but it's according to Jewish tradition, and I think that it was found in the Qumran scrolls that those magicians who went out and resisted Moses when Moses was proving the authority of God to deliver his people out of Egypt, remember, and he would perform a miracle, and then the Pharaoh would have his magicians who would then counterfeit or duplicate the miracle, and this kind of tit for tat thing goes on for a couple of miracles, and then eventually, it's really interesting, eventually it's something over lice. God commands Moses to create lice, and the magicians cannot create lice. And their overall commentary on what had just taken place, they identify that there was an authority and a power greater than their own, and they said that truly that this is the finger of God. And that's all you hear about the magicians. Magicians could not create lice, and they identified that the miracles that God was doing in their midst was by his supernatural omniscience and power and divinity, and that it's the finger of God himself. So even them, even these with many gods, and these magicians who tried to guide their nation with sleight of hand and deception, with the working of magic, these people recognize, you know, this is well beyond our power. Their error, the error of these who will proclaim falsities, will be exposed. I love this verse. I'm going to read from Psalm 46. If you'd like to turn there, you can see what I mean about trying to organize all the ingredients. It's like the wheels spin, and I think God says, you know, maybe you ought to just stick to the passages and keep things simpler, but I couldn't help myself. Psalm 46, it seems so often that the evil, that the battle sways toward the evil, that the enemy has the upper hand. And Psalm 46 gives it just an absolutely beautiful picture of promise. And it says, verse 1, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, even though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and be troubled, and though the mountains shake with its swelling. You can substitute that by saying, though God be apparently taken out of your society and your culture, though all things be embraced, though falsehoods and false doctrines and evil abounding in your world, though its waters roar and be troubled. Note this in verse 4, that there is a river whose stream shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. God isn't anxious, and as he communicates his message to us, he reminds us, you know what? There's peaceful streams. The power of God is a river whose streams ultimately reach throughout the entire kingdom. And it's from that we should get our peace. God is in the midst of her, and she shall not be moved. God shall help her just at the break of dawn. The nations raged, and the kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice, and the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us, and the God of Jacob is our refuge. Come, behold the works of the Lord, who has made desolations. Who makes the desolations? God makes the desolations in the earth. He makes wars to cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow, and he cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariot in the fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations, among all nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us, and the God of Jacob is our refuge. So their error will be exposed for sure. They can progress no further because God will correct that which is wrong. And look how he chooses to do it. Next we see that We have endurance exemplified by Paul, and it's a pattern for all of us to see. So Paul, encouraging Timothy here, don't lose heart. Be still and know God is exalted, right? Their error will be exposed. But then he appeals to Timothy to take a look at a couple things in verse 10. But you, Timothy, have carefully followed my doctrine and my manner of life, my purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, and perseverance, persecutions and afflictions which happened to me at Antioch. I love the fact that Paul invites people to take a look at his own life, and that God would have us take a look at those who have gone before us so that we too could get encouragement from people who have withstood and people who have demonstrated the amazing power of God. Their lives were fruitful. He points him to his own doctrine. Consider the doctrine, Timothy. You know what I've taught you. You know what is right and wrong. Remember these things. But then he also says, consider my life. Look at my life. Look at my purpose. Look at my faith and my long suffering, my perseverance. Paul invites Timothy to be mindful that there is a rock, that there is deliverance in the midst of all of this, and that this should definitely encourage all of us. In Hebrews 12, he says that seeing that we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witness, right, let us also run the race of endurance, run the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the ultimate example. Hebrews 12:1 is referring to all of those who had been listed in the previous chapter of men of faith who have lived amazing lives for the glory of God. We should be looking at portraits of examples, and we have the greatest example in Jesus himself. We have the literal life of Paul. And then I ask, are there examples in our midst? And who are our examples? And are we being those examples? Can we say like Paul? Paul was a man. And can we say to our children, look, you know what I've taught you. You remember what I've taught you. You've seen the way we've lived our lives, right? You've seen our manner of life, our conduct, our perseverance. You've seen these things. We Christians need to be like Paul on this. We need to set the example for the endurance of the next generation. And then lastly, we have the great promise that empowerment is secured for us through the revelation of God himself. Let's read these amazing verses. It says, you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the holy scriptures which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. And all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Look at this, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Paul reminds Timothy that the single greatest asset to wage, to wield as a weapon in the battle of which we are in is the Word of God. The Word of God is all of these things for us. It secures our own faith. It anchors us to that which is true. And it permeates culture with the seed of the truth of God that springs up into an amazing tree that offers shade for the nations, hope for the hopeless, and all of these things God does through the Word of God. In Timothy, he's reminding Timothy, don't shrink back in the things that you know and what you have been assured of. I don't know about you guys. I know that the enemy throws darts at my faith all the time. You know, it's interesting. I recently had quite a few instances where people have, you know, once again, they've challenged whether or not we can know anything of the Bible and the authority of the Bible and the apparent contradictions and all of this stuff. And those enemies' darts, they attempt to dismantle our trust and our hope and our reliance upon the Word of God. do the studies, dig deep, and research for yourself. I stand with the psalmist who said, "Blessed is the man whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night, and he shall be like what? Like a tree, amen, planted by the streams of water, whose leaves do not wither and bears fruit in its season." The Word of God is the anchor for our soul. The Word of God is the truth that permeates culture and has and promises to establish us and preserve the nation in which we live. You know, this is funny. One of the great ironies of history, man, Voltaire, I think he was one of the original atheists, said that he anticipated in his lifetime Christianity to be completely debunked, the Bible to be stamped out. That was his earnest expectation, because science was on a roll, you know, and so he died. And when he died, he asked the nurse, "Regardless of if in a moment of weakness I command you to lock the door, if I cry for a priest, send none." Okay, this guy went to his death realizing there was something unresolved, that he might have a moment of weakness and he might cry for somebody to come and counsel him in truth. Lock the door and secure none, I die because with no God. Anyhow, his property was sold, and it was purchased by some people who then in turn created a printing press. And what do you think that these people were printing? They printed Bibles on Voltaire's estate. That which would be stamped out and eradicated from the earth was in fact being promulgated and increasing on his own land. Pretty amazing thing. I want to remind us all that Jesus said that the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church, right? The gates of hell shall not prevail. Think about what gates are. What are gates? They are defensive. They keep intruders out. They keep those who are on the offense out. The gates of hell shall not prevail against the church means then that we as the church are on the offense. Gates don't storm camps. Gates don't storm, you know, they're not on the offense. We are the offense as the church of God. Are we on the offense as the church of God? And are we permeating our culture? Are we instructing our kids? Are we taking it to the schools? And are we diligent about relying upon the truth of God? I just pray that that would be the case for all of us, and that this message would bear root in our hearts. So why don't you all stand, and let's close with a word of prayer and a song.